Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 145. And we're taking up two stanzas this evening in our journey through this wonderful 119th Psalm. And so verse 145 is where we'll be tonight. One of the great benefits of this psalm is not only to use it as a touchstone of your current Christian experience. That's what we did earlier in the psalm. Earlier in the psalm, what our focus was we wanted to see this is the real Christian life. This is what a real walk with God looks like. Is this true of me? Have I had these experiences? Am I on the same road that this man is on? But there's another benefit to this psalm besides that. Another benefit of this psalm is that this man is eventually going to outrun us. And we're going to see him out ahead of us. And we're going to get insight from him about how the Christian life is going to be in the future. And we're at a stage in the psalm here where we're about four stanzas from the end. And so this is a very mature believer who has been walking with God for years, if not decades. We're even going to have a reference in our reading this evening to how he has followed this path from of old. And so he's been on it for a while. And I have a feeling that most of us in the room have not gotten to the point where he's at yet. And so for us, this is not so much of a test of, oh, this is not me, I must not be on the road, but more it's a look out ahead at what's coming. Walking this way, staying faithful in the Word, progressing in sanctification, this is a stage that you and I are going to come to, undoubtedly. And the only way of avoiding this kind of stage that we've been in now for a little while, actually, in Psalm 119, is by unfaithfulness. There are ways to avoid what we're going to talk about this evening, and what we've been talking about really the last three Sunday evenings. There are ways to avoid this stage, but they are all dishonorable. If we're going to be faithful, if we're going to make progress, we will come eventually to this stage. What we have seen ever since really the stanza began in verse 105 is a multiplicity of references to oppression. This man has come to the point in his pilgrimage where by the grace of God, he has overcome many youthful lusts. And the things which he used to struggle with and which got him down and frustrated, he has had a measure of victory over them. But now, in this stage of his pilgrimage, it's like every forward step he tries to make is hindered. That there is oppression everywhere. And so we've made note of this in several stanzas. You had three stanzas that began with the 113th verse. So the Psalmic, Nyayan, and Pay stanza. Those three stanzas had a dozen references to enemies, to people on the other path. Last week we were in the Zadeh stanza, verse 137. And again we noted three more references to enemies, to oppressors in that stanza. Tonight we're coming to 145 through 160, and we're going to see when we read this in a moment that these stanzas contain eight more references to oppression. Multiplied oppression. Now consider that for a moment. Why is it that in this period of a believing person's life, a time when he has had victory, a time when he has grown and matured in so many areas of life, a time when you would think these would be the years of his prime usefulness. This is the prime, right here. Why is it that every step he attempts to take is now resisted? Why would God allow this to be the case? And perhaps you've asked yourself that question regarding your current circumstances. You've known the kind of afflictions in the past that God used to impress deeply in you a love for the Word of God and a greater dependence on the Lord. You've been through the kind of things this man has been through in his youth, in his middle ages, where there were these afflictions that taught him God's Word. And so he was able to look back on them and say, it was good that I was afflicted. There were these frustrations, there were these afflictions, and they taught you to love God's Word. They gave you insight into His Word. They made you have a greater sense of dependence on His enabling and less dependence on your own resolutions and your own discipline. You've been through that kind of stage in the Christian life. And by His grace, you've had victory over many of your youthful lusts. And you have come to the point where you truly cannot live without God's Word. You love it. And you have developed habits of personal devotion that are soul-satisfying to you. And you just can't imagine going a day or two without God's Word. It is just part of your life. And not only that, but you have, again, by grace, learned to take everything to the Lord in prayer, like this man is. And you might have thought that those things being accomplished, you don't need any more heavy afflictions, because that was the point, right? The point of the afflictions was to give you a love for your word, for His Word, to give you victory over sin, to give you a sense of dependence on Him in prayer so that you are learning more and more to pray without ceasing. And so you'd think that the afflictions then could be lessened. But to your surprise, the way now is even more difficult than before. And everywhere you turn, there are the path is strewn with obstacles. And your forward progress is opposed. Well, apparently there's nothing unique about that experience. That apparently is the normal Christian experience. And our stanzas this evening are going to help us see what God is accomplishing in your life by allowing all of this multiplied oppression. And so let's begin reading in verse number 145, and let's read these two stanzas together. You follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Consider my affliction and deliver me. For I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies. Yet I do not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Amen. Now let's do what we have usually done with these stanzas. And let's just interrogate these stanzas so that we come to a firm conviction about what these stanzas are about. And what is the unique contribution of these 16 verses to the theme of Psalm 119? What stage is this guy at in his walking the way of the Word? First, I want you to notice the nature of the praying in those two stanzas. We have said that when it comes to Psalm 119, just about every verse is prayer. There are only four verses out of the 176 that are not prayer. And so it's no surprise that every verse of those 16 verses, every phrase, is a prayer. But what kind of prayer? You know that prayer takes many different forms. What kind of prayer predominates those two stanzas? Well, as you skim down through, I think that you would note, and we'll point these all out in a second, but these two stanzas are full of petitions. He's asking for something. And unless, and in case we think, well, what's the big deal about that? I mean, that's what prayer is, right? Prayer is asking, prayer is petition. Remember, have we had a lot of petitions lately in Psalm 119? Do you remember last week? We were in the Zadeh stanza, 137 to 144. How many petitions were in that stanza? Just one. And it was the very last phrase. Give me understanding. That's the only one in that stanza. Look at the stanza after the two that we're considering this evening. The stanza that begins in 161. Just scan down through there. Skim down through there. 161 to 168. How many petitions in that stanza? None. Not a one. So you see how that stands out in these two stanzas that we're focusing in on this evening. These are stanzas that are full of petitions. Now, that's our general impression. Let's see if the actual wording confirms our general impression. Let's note all the petitions. Where's the first one? 145 to 160. Where's the first one? It's right away, isn't it? Hear me, O Lord. Where's the next one? The very next verse, 146. Save me. The next one is in 149. Hear my voice. And then the next line, quicken me according to thy judgment. And so we've got four petitions in that first stanza. At the next stanza, verse 153, consider my affliction. There's a petition. Deliver me. There's a petition. Verse 154 has three petitions. Plead my cause. Deliver me. Quicken me. Verse 156, quicken me. Verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 petitions in that stanza. And these two stanzas, there are a dozen petitions. Following a stanza with just one, followed by a stanza with none, you've got 12 petitions in these stanzas. So if you're going to come to the bottom line on these two stanzas, you have to include asking, pleading, petitioning. All right, so let's think about this question. What's the mood of the petitions? What's the character of the petitions? Passages have moods. And that's one of the things that you want to learn to have greater insight into as you read the Scriptures, as you study the Scriptures. A passage means something, but passages also carry with them moods. What's the mood of those two stanzas? What's the impression that you get of the atmosphere of his soul? Because you can make requests from several different postures. I mean, you can ask for things in a heartlessly formal way. Would you say that those two stanzas are heartlessly formal? Definitely not. You can ask for things as if you are absolutely undisturbed by your circumstances. You're just thoughtfully neutral. You don't really know what exactly you want or what exactly it is that would be best for you, so you're just kind of praying in vague generalities, kind of neutral. Is that how he's praying? Definitely not. These petitions are the cries of a desperate heart. He is passionate about these petitions. He is praying and he's asking with intensity. And what words at the very beginning of the stanza clue you into that? It happens three times at the beginning of the stanza. 145 uses the word, "I cried." 146, "I cried." 147, "I prevented," which you know it means to go before. So I rose before the dawning of the morning, and I cried. This man is crying, and he's crying, and he's crying. He is still before the Lord about this, even when the nighttime comes. Verse 148, see, 147, "Before the dawn, I'm crying to you for this." Verse 148, all the way till the night watches, "I'm still crying for this." This man is desperate. He is intense. He is fervent. He is passionate. He's longing for something. He's in anguish for something. And it's something specific. What is he so passionate that he wants this from the Lord so desperately that he cries and he cries and he cries for it? It's not hard to see because he asks for it four times. And what is it? He's asking that the Lord would quicken him. You see it in verse 149. "Quicken me according to thy judgment." Verse 154, "Quicken me according to thy word." 156, "Quicken me according to thy judgments." 159, "Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." He's praying for divine quickening, a word which you know means having to do with giving life. The best word from our vocabulary that we have for that word is revival. He's praying for revival. Now, he's not praying for revival in the way that we usually use that term, like looking out at the culture and how it's rotting. And looking at Washington, D.C., and all the disappointments and frustrations there, and imbibing a little bit too much of conservative talk radio, and then getting to the point where we just need revival. Oh, Lord, send revival. Not that kind of revival. We're talking about personal revival. He wants the Lord to quicken him. He's not looking out there and saying, quicken all of them. He's praying for self-quickening, that the Lord would give him personal revival. And so here's my theme for these two stanzas then. Combining all that information that we just gathered, here's what these two stanzas are about. These stanzas are passionate pleas for personal revival. Passionate pleas for personal revival. And from these two stanzas, I just want to point out two things that I think will just give us insight, scriptural, biblical insight into this stage of a believing person's Christian pilgrimage. And there are no doubt some in here who are currently in this stage, and they need this for now. And there are no doubt many of us who are going to need to file this away for the future. When we come to this stage, this is what it's going to be like, and this is what to do, and this is what God is doing in your life when you're in that stage. And so the first question I want to ask regarding these passionate pleas for personal revival is, what is it that makes a man pray this way? This whole psalm is giving us insight into the path that he has chosen and what it's like to go that way. So what makes a pilgrim pray this way? When this pilgrim has all of the promises of God and he is a long way down the path. I mean, we've only got two stanzas left after this evening. This is no newcomer to the believer's life. He's prayed for revival before. He's testified to God answering that prayer and giving him personal revival. We've seen that before. Remember, we were in the middle and we talked about a fuller experience of salvation, a fuller Christian experience, how he longed for it and how God gave it to him. And a large part of that personal revival that he knew earlier was just plain obedience to God's word. That's when the language started to change to, I will keep your word, to, I have kept your word. Or, I will meditate, to, I have meditated. And it all hinged on that personal revival that he knew in answer to his prayer. Well, here he is again, passionate for personal revival. What is it that has made this man, who's a long way down the path, and you saw there at verse 152, I mean, he can say that he's been feeling this way about God's word for a long time. From of old, I have known that your testimonies are founded forever. I've known this for a long time. This man's a long ways down the path. So here's a man who knows the Lord. He has God's promises. He's known so many answers to prayer. So why is he so emotional about this? Why is he so passionate? Why all the pleading? What puts a man in this position where he's crying and crying and crying? We look at verse 150. He's still facing the problem of these other people that he's been commenting on stanza after stanza lately. He's still facing these people who follow after mischief. The word mischief sounds like what a little boy gets into, right? But the word has to do with wickedness. In fact, most of the time the word is translated, it's translated with the word lewd, L-E-W-D. So we're not talking about the stuff that a 3-year-old boy gets into. Lewd wickedness is what they follow after, and they are far from God's law. And what is it that has him so intense in verse 150? It's their nearness. The nearness of the threat is what has him so passionate there in verse 150. Look at 153, where he says, "Consider my affliction." And he can talk about this in the present tense. It's my affliction. It has already affected him. He's feeling the oppression of these enemies and of these workers of wickedness. You look at 157. What's the additional information on his circumstances in 157? Not only are the enemies near, and not only is he already feeling it, but what's the additional information in 157? There are many of them. Many are my persecutors and my enemies. And then you look at 158. And this is the thing that really is one of the hardest things to deal with and to take. He talks about how he beheld the transgressors and was grieved. But that word transgressors is not the normal word translated transgressors. That word is a more rare word, and it has to do not with rebellion, like the normal word transgression, you know, of crossing the line, trespassing, but this word has to do with deceit, treachery. That's the real difficult thing to handle, isn't it? He has depended on people. And they have proven false. There's been deceit and treachery dealt to him. And that kind of situation of multiplied oppression, he can make even a seasoned veteran pilgrim cry with intensity. That's what's reflected in these two stanzas. It made me think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that part of Pilgrim's Progress when he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and how Bunyan pictured that part of the journey. He's in the middle of the valley and now thought Christian, "What shall I do?" Ever and anon, the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword, that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. So he cried in my hearing, "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." Thus he went on a great while, yet still the flames would be reaching towards him. Also he heard doleful voices and rushings to and fro, so that sometimes he thought he should be torn in pieces or trodden down like mire in the streets. This frightful sight was seen, and these dreadful noises were heard by him for several miles together. And coming to a place where he thought he heard a company of fiends coming forward to meet him, he stopped and began to muse what he had best do. Sometimes he had half a thought to go back. Then again, he thought he might be halfway through the valley. He remembered also how he had vanquished many a danger, so that the danger of going back might be much more than to go forward. So he resolved to go on, yet the fiends seemed to come nearer and nearer. But when they were come even almost at him, he cried out with a most vehement voice, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." So they gave back and came no farther. Christian's a good ways down the path when that's written of him. He's already vanquished Apollyon in battle. He's already been through a lot of dangers, toils, and snares. But he knows that kind of oppression, and it makes him cry. And remember that if we have difficulty identifying with enemies because we don't have Philistines coming at us, let's remember that we have ever-present enemies. The world is no friend to us. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. The world is a great enemy to us, constant. There's the flesh, that enemy within, that lusts against the Spirit. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. It is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. There's the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are plenty of enemies. And evidently, the more a believing person matures in his walk with the Lord, the more he feels the enemy. And the more oppressed he feels. And the more resisted his forward progress seems to be. But all of this is being used by God to put this man on his knees so that he will cry out with passion, with intensity, for quickening, for revival, for the Lord to do something in his heart. When a believer is backed up against it, when he's backed into a corner, when he's down on the mat and he's still getting pummeled, what does he passionately plead for? What is it that he wants in this psalm? He's not focusing on his external circumstances. He's not praying for relief. He's not praying to be vindicated. He's not praying for comfort. The desire of his heart is for God to do something on the inside of him. The intense longing of his heart is for quickening. It's for personal revival. And as I thought about that this week, it is just an amazing thing. If you stop and think about that, that is an amazing thing that this man at this stage has this kind of intense longing for personal revival. Because this guy is very strong in the Word at this point. I mean, look what he says in these stanzas. 145, second line, I will keep thy statutes. 146, second line, I shall keep thy testimonies. 147, I hoped in thy word. 148, I was up early, or my eyes prevented the night watches so that I might meditate in thy word. Verse 151, all thy commandments are truth. 152, I have known them from of old, that they are righteous. 153, I do not forget thy law. Verse 157, I do not decline from thy testimonies. And verse 159, he actually calls upon God to look at him. Look at me and you'll see I love thy precepts. This is a man who is very strong in the Word. And in addition to that, he has a very mature prayer life where he is passionately making these petitions. He is clinging to God in a time of oppression. I got to tell you, that looks like a revived soul to me. Right? I mean, would to God that we all lived that way. And that we got to that point, and that we stayed at that point. So you think about what we have here. Here is a man who is assaulted by many imminent, wicked, treacherous foes. He is in the midst of circumstances. And in those circumstances of affliction, he is testifying to an unwavering love for the Word of God and a commitment to the Scriptures. He's on his knees morning and night. And his primary request is for personal revival? Well, what does he mean by personal revival? Because when you and I pray for personal revival, we're praying like things like, I'm cold, I need you to get me back into the Word, O Lord. I need you to give me more life in my prayer life. Help me to pray. Okay. What is this man referring to when he's praying for quickening four times? Let me just suggest a few possibilities here. These don't really come from the stanzas necessarily, but just from conversations with other believers, from Christian biography. Isn't it true that when you're in circumstances like this man is in, and you're clinging to your Bible because it's all you've got, and you're lifting up your heart to the Lord in desperate prayer, isn't it true that you feel weak and fragile and you feel very vulnerable? See, you'll observe when people are in a situation like this man is describing with all of this multiplied oppression and resistance to his forward progress, you'll see that people that are in this kind of situation, they cry very easily. They're not strong of soul. There's this sense that overwhelms them that they need strengthening. It's the great need of people who are under spiritual attack. They need strength. So for him to pray, quicken me, revive me, I think what he's doing is he's clearly asking for the Lord to energize him, to give life to things within that once he had, but at this time have just been sapped. They've been sapped by this experience of affliction. He feels sapped and withered and fragile and vulnerable, and what he feels he needs is spiritual strength. I think you'll find as well when a person's in a situation like this, multiplied oppression, that they are very, that they deal with a great deal of distractedness in their spiritual life. They have a difficult time harnessing their mind on the Scriptures and in prayer because there's so much that they are dealing with that they really have a hard time focusing. And you see it reflected in Scriptures all over the place. This is why the Lord constantly is talking to us about not being anxious, being careful for nothing. And that word for cares in the New Testament is a word that has to do with feeling divided, of being pulled and torn apart. A reviving would look like being able to command your mind again so that you can focus on what you really want to focus on without constant assault, without being constantly subjected to the blows and to the fears and to the fiery darts of the wicked. And one of the fears that an assaulted believer knows constantly in a time like this is the fear that his faith will fail. It's so oppressive. It is so dark. It is so tight. There just doesn't seem to be an end to this. And there is the nagging fear that my faith might fail in this. And so when he's praying for quickening, he's praying for the Lord to sustain his faith, to keep it from failing. He's praying for strength. He's praying for sound mind. He's praying for a faith that will not fail. All of that's, I think, part of his prayer for personal revival in these circumstances. I think we'd add this too. Isn't it true that in circumstances like this, with the multiplied oppression and the treachery and the nearness of the multitude of oppressions, isn't it true that a believer deals with a very diminished sense of joy? It's like your happiness has taken wings and it's flown away. There's no longer any delight, even in what you know you ought to be delighting in, the things of the Lord. It's like you're holding on to the Lord as a last resort, rather than as the all-satisfying light of your life. You know that you ought to be clinging to him because of the delight you get in him. But you feel like you're clinging to him because it's the only thing you have left to do. Because all the crutches have been kicked out from under you, and you're falling. And you're aware that there's this difference in your spirit and in your mood. And you long for it to be different. You long to know the joy again. And I think that's part of the revival he's praying for too. He's praying for spiritual strength. He's praying for a sound mind. He's praying for his faith to not fail. He's praying for joy. These two stanzas are here to show us it's not wrong to cry and to cry and to cry in the midst of your oppression. And they're here to show us what to cry for. To cry out to the Lord for personal revival and quickening and the sense of strength, faith, joy. And lest anyone here feel deeply unspiritual because you think that these two stanzas describe you, I want you to remember this. I want you to think of a man deep in a garden, all alone, prostrate on the ground, sweating great drops of blood. The enemies, the treacherous ones, are drawing nigh. There are many of them. And he's crying. And he was absolutely sinless in that prayer. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmity. And you can go to him for grace to help in your time of need. So personally, passionately plead for this revival of spirit. You can do so with confidence because his word is true from the beginning. Every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. So let's commit this to the Lord and ask for his grace in doing just that. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, it is the conviction of our hearts that your word is forever settled in heaven. And so we thank thee for this portion of your word and how sufficient it is to every nook and cranny of the human spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would give us each a measure of personal revival, that we would know more joy in our salvation, that we would be strengthened by might by your spirits in the inner man, that our faith would not fail, and that we would be faithful to thee to the end. Oh Lord, we pray this for the honor of your name and the worthy Savior you've given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.